Allow me now to invite you to open up your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 2. The section that I will be looking at is from verse 13 to 23, big section there, focusing on the last five verses, 19 to 23. This is the last thought, technical word, pericope of Matthew before engaging the acts of Christ. This is the last section of the narrative passages of Matthew. God's Word. Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he has ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Allow me to pray. Father, I ask that your wonderful word, Jesus, your spoken word, you as the word, will find its place in our souls, in our hearts. Spirit, that you will be the farmer that plants that seed. I ask that you would fertilize the soil of our hearts, that we may be receptive of the seed of the gospel, the seed of your word. And by your power working in us, it may germinate and sprout. Allow it to grow out. First inside of us, O Lord, that we may be conformed closer and closer to you, Jesus. That we may see in your word writ the machinations of providence. How you were preserved by God using a mere man, Joseph, and by bringing you up, rearing you, Jesus, God incarnate, would come a great salvation. Oh Lord, allow us to see that, to then appropriate it, adopt it, so we may live in like fashion, that we won't see places that are insignificant and of no worth as having no worth. But we will see the people, your word in them, Christ, you dwelling in them by your Spirit to proclaim that great work. Let us understand all this, the providence, the sovereignty of God, that we may live it to your greater glory. My Lord Jesus, will you allow that for your people now? I ask it in your name, O Lord. Amen. I wanted to find out what questions people ask each other when they first meet for the first time. So what better place to find that out than Google? And I just typed in first questions everyone asks when meeting for the first time. And I got a lot of like self-help tips and a whole bunch of dating tips. The questions that mature adults are supposed to and should ask each other when they first meet. What's the most exciting thing in your life right now? What's your favorite movie or movie genre? Now, that's a good one because I use that one. What's the best thing that's happening to you this year? What makes you unique? What are some random facts about you? I kept scrolling and to find another bunch of hits for the socially awkward, which I reckon would only make conversation even more awkward if you follow these. For instance, the icebreakers Google told me to employ were to ask questions like this. This is true, you can Google it yourself. If you could be any animal, what would you be and why? Do you eat or drink soup? How many pairs of shoes do you own? Now, if these are the first questions that we're supposed to ask, it's no wonder that people are having less and less one-on-one conversations. I must be really out of practice or just the child of a dinosaur, because I think some of the first questions I ask people when I meet them for the first time are ones about their position, their location in the world. Because we all know, whether consciously or subconsciously, that we can learn a lot about a person when we learn where they are from, where they come from, and where they want to go, you know, where they're going. However, more often than not, I guess we ask these initial questions with the wrong motives. Rather than wanting to learn more about the person, we use these initial questions to evaluate the person, to grade the person, to find out where on the social ladder they stand, so I may know in what capacity to engage in the conversation. Will I engage this person as a social equal? Or am I high on the social ladder? And then I decide whether to talk to them or not, how I will talk to them, how much time I will give them, and whether I'll give them the time of the day. It's why we find that cliche and somewhat tacky to initiate a conversation with a perfect stranger using this line, "Do you come here often?" You see, but that line, if answered truthfully, will say volumes about the person. What we're really asking is, do you belong to these people? Do you identify with this place? Does this place say something about what you're like? If we are genuinely looking to learn something about a person, we may ask, have you been here long? In this house, in this neighborhood? From what part of the world did you come from? Are you a local? Where were you born? Where did you grow up? And like I said, sometimes our motives can be disingenuous. We want to know where people were born, where they grew up, in what neighborhood do they currently live, because we want to measure the person. And by the way, when we measure a person, it's always relative to what the world and we think. It's always relative to me. Oh, you grew up in Cottesloe, and now you live in Dalkeith. But you're moving to Sydney, buying in Darling Point. If you know a person like that, you're already starting to evaluate them. We start to measure the person. Well, that they grew up, and we start forming. Well, they grew up in a fancy and affluent neighborhood, and now they're living in a ritzy place. But not for long, because they will be. Well, they're moving into Sydney, into a suburb that belongs to the rich and the powerful in Darling Point. The CEOs of Australian companies live there. And then we would look at someone like me or Wally. You grew up in Hillsdale. That's Housing Commission. Then you moved to Matraville. Now you live in Barragup. That's lovely. Lots of space there. But it's not really Cottesloe, is it? Or Dalkeith? And it certainly isn't Darling Point. We are measuring my worth, my value by the place I come from the place I live. At the same time, the person asking the question is measuring themselves against me. They come from a respectable city, a place that is renowned, whereas I come from a suburb that was rough and now live in a place where insignificant. But you know what, beloved? We do not bring with us the best of a suburb. Rather, we take from the place, and what we bring is what the Lord used from the place we lived to then branch out what we have within us. Not to replace a suburb with another fancier suburb, but to branch out with what God has brought in us wherever we may be. You see, it's not where I come from or where I live and where I am going that defines me. Even though it may be of no consequence, or even if where I come from is of disrepute, but it is what God will bring out of this insignificant place that He will use me to shine forth what is inside me. So the suburb or the place that I come from or where I live or where I'm going is really irrelevant. But what's inside, what I bring, and what I have inside is the life of Jesus. And we see that in the life of Jesus as well. The Son of God, born in a small place of little recognition, but was brought up to be of recognition. An insignificant town like Nazareth, a town of disrepute, and that is where the King of Kings began. Listen now to the Word of God, Matthew 2:19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." A passage begins, look at that, can you see them, verse 19, with a divine but. Beloved, get used to loving those buts, the buts of the Bible. You know, it's God's way of helping us understanding His Word. It helps us to structure the writings of God so as to structure our thoughts in order to understand. When we use a but, when you use a but, it tends to contrast one thing with another, to turn something around that preceded it. We learn more after a but than without it. Look at God's Word there. What is, ask yourselves now, answer it for yourselves in your mind. What is this, what is connected to this but? But when Herod died. You know, at first you may think it refers to the previous verse. However, the biblical authors, I'm sure you're starting to realize, they don't write so straightforward as the moderns of the Western world do. They're not so linear and logically step by step. They tend to fill in their accounts with parenthetical observations, especially narratives. In verse 13, just glance slightly higher up there. The events unfold with an angel compelling Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. It says that they are to remain there until I tell you. Do you see that? Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Get out of Bethlehem. Go to Egypt until I tell you. Then you may return to Bethlehem. Well, that's the implication. Here's my parenthetical observation, even just to that. Did you see it? God is sovereign. God is sovereign even in the moments of Joseph, and by extension, if God is sovereign in Joseph's life, by extension, He is sovereign even in the life of Jesus. God is guiding. God is preserving Jesus by the providential care of Joseph. And you see, God decides where they shall go to preserve. God's deciding. Joseph isn't making any decisions on where to live. And this point forms part of what is supposed to be the emphasis, what is revealed here. You see, if you don't see it like this, but God is telling us He is positioning, locating Joseph and Mary so that Jesus may be preserved. In verse 14, then Joseph gets up and he does exactly what God says through his angel. Read it there, verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. I have no points there, but I have to say something. By night, men, would you do that? They're coming for you. Would you get up by night, take your wife, your child, and go? Or would you cower by night? How old is Joseph? Anyone? How old is Mary? 16? 17? By night and departed to Egypt. Verse 15 then becomes like an editorial remark to let us know that the threat is over. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Okay, so there's this movement happening. Now that the threat is over, you would expect Matthew to write, and so they returned to Bethlehem. Instead, he adds verses 16 and 18 as a parenthetical observation to let us know what the time of this occurrence, what was it like? Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, so not just Bethlehem, in all the region, who were 2 years old or under. Carnage. This is what God said would happen when his Messiah would be sent to this sinful world. Now Matthew returns to retelling the flow of the narrative in verse 19. But when Herod died, but can you see where to connect this but? It's verses 13 and 15. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, and remain there, verse 15, until the death of Herod. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Joseph is led to believe that he's going back home, back to Bethlehem. And he's indeed going back to the land of Israel. And the initial threat is over. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. However, we're reading the narrative and we have this divine but in the way. We are being prepared for a change of plan. Joseph is supposed to stay in Egypt until told, because Herod is about to kill Jesus. But when Herod died, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again, so the same as verse 13, go back to the land of Israel. And the way the command is immediately followed by the actions, you know what it highlights? The command is immediately followed by Joseph's unwavering obedience. Verse 20, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. Look at that in God's word. It's telling you something about the character. Then the next hurdle, another but in verse 20. Verse 22, but when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So run it in your mind. So look at God's word, because you need the narrative to understand what God is saying, so then you can theologize some of it and then apply it to our lives. Joseph returns thinking that they're all dead, go to the land of Israel, back home, but there's another threat. The son of Herod now, who was barbaric, worse than his father, he's taken over the rule. You see, the slower you read the narrative of the birth of Jesus, the slower you read it, and not the pace of Christmas Day sermon reading, slower reading, the more it tires you. The amount of conflict facing the parents of Jesus is astounding. Do you remember what you were like when you were 16? Carry Jesus in your womb. And men, young men,
They want to kill your child. What are you going to do? And I know you're paying attention to the role that Joseph plays in the preservation of Jesus. For those who are ex-Roman Catholics and those who like to talk to them, with respect, without Mary is barely mentioned. Who is the one that the angel of the Lord speaks to three times? And who is the obedient one in Matthew here? Joseph is the obedient one. He hears the guidance of God. In fact, in our little section here, this is the third time that God has spoken to Joseph and not once to Mary. Not once. Moreover, in all the narrative where Joseph is spoken to by God, did you notice that Joseph does not speak back? It applies to women too. God speaks and Joseph does not speak once, but he does exactly what God commands him to do. Just look through those narratives. Even in verse 22, when we read Joseph is afraid to go where God commands, and yet we perceive that Joseph remains obedient. What's Matthew emphasizing for us? Don't you see? Matthew is emphasizing the silent obedience of the husband and father to listen to God to preserve the life of Jesus. Can you see how Joseph would then be an example for Jesus? Oh, it's hard to comprehend, isn't it? The incarnation of God having a father figure, an earthly one. He just does everything that he's asked to do. Can you see, as the example, then Joseph is also prefiguring the life of Jesus Christ. Joseph, the silent, obedient, and faithful husband who would not divorce his wife Mary, no matter what the world thought of her or them, is the earthly father of the Son of God, who shall be the obedient son, who shall come to give his life without a word, faithful to his derided bride, the church. And however, through it all is the sovereign hand of God, who preserves his son and those who are with him. Verse 22, and when he heard that Archelaus, who was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Please see that Joseph is not acting on impulse. You know, he's not wet finger in the air, like, where should I go? He's not trying to ascertain what direction is best for his family. This is, here in verse 20, this is God's fourth interruption of Joseph's life through a dream, and Joseph is the obedient servant of Yahweh. Joseph listens to the voice of God and obeys the guidance of God. Why? Because God sent his son to this world, and God the Son shares the same will of God and has come to this world to bring life, and the preservation of the Son of God is what is necessary if Jesus is to be the long-awaited promised Son of David, Son of Abraham. It's necessary if Jesus is to be the Christ, the Anointed One of God, Messiah. If Jesus is the incarnation, the salvation of Yahweh, this is necessary. If Jesus is to save his people from their sins, he must be preserved. If Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, he must continue on. If Jesus is King of the Kings, if Jesus is to be the great shepherd of the sheep of God, so therefore being the King of the Jews, if Jesus is to be the new and the last prophet, alike Moses, if Jesus is to be the ruler of Israel as the true Israel and the true Son of God, if Jesus is to be worshipped, and if we are to bring our treasures before Jesus, Jesus must be kept living. Can you appreciate here the sovereignty of God who preserves his Son and those who are with his son? Oh, do take this in. Can you appreciate the divine condescension of Almighty God? that God would allow us, you, that God will beckon people, mortals, to be involved in his plans of our immortality. Did you get that? It wasn't poetry. Hold it deep in your soul. God sends Jesus to save us from our sins, our guilt, and our shame, to bring us in righteousness, a right standing before God through Jesus. That's the way he does it. And only through Jesus may we be able to live with God, our Creator, in him forever. But he uses us to do it. We are used by God to bring this message that saves people's souls, to save people's souls. I'll say that again. We are used by God to bring this message of God in Jesus Christ that saves people's souls. We bring that message that saves people's souls to save people's souls. How trivial then are the questions we ask one another when we first meet them, and then they have mediocre responses. From what part of the world do you come from? Are you a local? Where you're born? Where did you grow up? Where do you live? Where are you going? Imagine having a conversation with Joseph for the first time, and then his answers. I come from Judea. It's a little town called Bethlehem. I currently live in Egypt because I'm escaping the persecution of a tyrant. The government has murdered all the boys, every single one, 2 years old and under, and he wants to kill my Jesus, and I will have none of that. And I've got to keep my resolve. You know why? Because the sounds of those dead boys' mothers weeping with loud lamentation, it keeps me up at night. Like it was just one mother. It sounds like it's just one mother crying in my ears and in my mind, all because of my Jesus. I've got to keep my faith. I need to remain steadfast under this trial. So I'm listening to God to see if his Spirit may guide me in life to preserve my life and thence the life of my Jesus. So I'm going back to Judea, but I'm scared. I will be honest with you, I'm afraid, because if the government finds out that I'm hiding Jesus, they will definitely, most likely, kill my Jesus. And because I love my Jesus so much, the officials will have to kill me to get to my Jesus. But I'm afraid. I'm not a soldier. I'm not a politician. I'm a nobody. My wife, she's barely in her teens. So at this stage, I live here, right here. And wherever I am, I'm protecting my Jesus. I won't give him up. Even when the government asks me to hand him over, and even if the government shows it's evil by murdering thousands of boys, babies, I won't give him up. I need to keep my resolve. I won't leave this place unless God's sovereign hand looks over me, unless his providence clearly shows me to leave. Until then, it's me and my Jesus. That's the questions. That's his answers. You know, some people read this passage and they romanticize it. I can't wait for God to speak to me in a dream, and until then, I'm not going to do anything. Others say, I would love dreams, but until then, I just do what I feel is right. Beloved, may I exhort you now. Hear me now. We no longer need to rely on dreams when we have God's very word in our hands. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, listen now, complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we need for righteous living is found here in Scripture. And allow me now also to encourage you to pay attention to the Spirit's word of providence in your life. Are you listening out for him? You know how you listen, not with your ears, but with your eyes. How do you know if you should be here in Providence? Here? How do you know? How do you know you should stay here? Stay even in this very church. I beckon you, I'm pleading with you. Study your life. Can you see God's hand, His Spirit guiding you to this place? Can you see it? Do you? Is it remarkable to you how you... I'm from Guy Means. What am I doing in Barragup? Would you say it's miraculous or unbelievable? The way that you found yourself here? Do you look at your life and see how, in retrospect, the steps of God placed in your path that led you to this very place? And so therefore I exhort you, do not brush off the providence of God. You are here for the same reason I am here, and for the same reason that Joseph was preserved and moved to an insignificant place to keep the life of Jesus alive. We, the church, are to guard that which was entrusted to Joseph and which has been passed down from disciple to disciple to the disciples' disciples and throughout history and right now to us. We are to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to guard it, yes. But you know, sometimes, I don't know if we know this, sometimes we need to be emboldened to fight to preserve it. The word the Bible uses is to contend for it, to exert ourselves in preserving it. Listen to Jude 3, but listen to how he speaks. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants to write to them about, hey, our common salvation. But I found it more pressing to tell you, contend for the faith. And then begins Jude. Don't you see what this is outlining to us? We have the privilege and the commission to bring Jesus into a world that is dying, blinded by the revelation of God in Jesus. This world is blinded. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, listen now, because this affects even our loved ones. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See what the Bible says, that the world is blinded by the God of this world. I want to add to that. I'm not adding to Scripture, but I think the world is also blinded by the gods of this world. And the ordinary person that you meet outside, even your blind loved ones, are oblivious to the fact that they're perishing. All people without Jesus will be eternally condemned. Why? Because it says there is no light in their hearts to illuminate God in the face of Jesus. In other words, you want to see God, you need to see Jesus. Jesus has to be alive in your life. And here's the exciting part of what I just said. The church carries this message in our hearts and in our lives, in our bodies. The very next verse of what I quoted, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, the knowledge, this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. This is the beauty of God's plan. He uses jars of clay. Not special. Easily broken. Insignificant. Without any renown. To carry this unbreakable good news that Jesus is life. This is why God providentially guides Joseph to Nazareth. Verse 22, back in our text. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Little old Nazareth. This town is so insignificant, the Old Testament has no mention of Nazareth. And notice that there is no specific prophet or prophetic utterance that is to be fulfilled. Did you notice that? And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What was spoken by the prophets, plural. Because it's not what specifically one prophet spoke about, but it's because of what many spoke about Jesus. It's not so much identifying Jesus as he needs to be a Nazarene. What it meant is that he wants to be, want us to identify Jesus with Nazareth. What it meant to live in the region of Galilee. In other words, he wants us to know that he brought the king to an insignificant town, a place out of the way, smaller than Bethlehem, without renown, with a population of probably 480 people. It's like where I grew up. Even the disciples had a low view of Nazareth. John 1:45, the disciples speaking to one another. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The disciples of Jesus, and the answer is yes. Jesus came out of Nazareth. A mixed mash of Jews and Gentiles, lowly, insignificant, unrenowned. It's so low, and out comes Christ. It is signature Yahweh. Start small, grow tall. From small things, big things come. Yet it's also the fulfillment that a new prophet was to arrive. There's so much going on here. See verse 20. "Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." It's strikingly similar to the life of Moses. Exodus 4:19. "The Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Now, if you're thinking that, where's the connection? But picture yourself in heaven with the angels. Is the angel who said that to Moses then talking to the angel that said that to Joseph and saying, "Hey, you stole my line"? Is that what's going on? Or are they saying, "This is on purpose to show us that Jesus, born in a place where there's Gentiles, will make his way to then redeem the people of God, to liberate them. He's just like Moses." God is sovereign over history. It's trying to say that from Exodus all the way to here, God has been in control. If he's sovereign over history, what makes you doubt that he's going to be sovereign over our future? Jesus has not come to rule and reign, to be king and savior of the past. The history of God is the foundation to the eternal future. We must believe the past so that we can be guaranteed within the present what God shall do in the future. See, God's work here is not always so straightforward. Go here, go there, come back, stay there, watch out, wait till someone's dead. Now someone's dead, but now there's another guy that's rising up. Move. God's providence will preserve his Messiah. And Jesus will eventually leave Nazareth, but he's eventually going to leave for a greater purpose, to save his people from their sins, to bring the kingdom of God close. There's a reason why Jesus did not go straight to Jerusalem, because that's where it's happening, you see. It's where the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple of God. But God maneuvers Jesus to a lowly town. You know why? Because people think that the city of Jerusalem is where the kingdom of God will be. And yet, Jesus, when he begins preaching and moving towards the temple of God, announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Where Jesus is, that is the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom from a lowly place to the rest of the world. I sometimes wonder if you think that you're living in a lowly place or coming to church in a lowly place like Barragup, and you minimize it because you think, what good can come out of Barragup? You're partially right. But if you're there with the gospel of Jesus Christ in your soul, Jesus living in you, well, then great good can come out, because you will help build the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, guiding Joseph to preserve his Messiah. And no matter how evil the government, and no matter how many deaths of children, how oppressive the world may be, there will always be the people of God who will preserve the life of Jesus. And that is how the birth of Jesus began. I want to remind you today that God is involved in our lives. From the negotiations of kings, rulers, and governments of the world, he's still involved here in Barragup. Our lives are here, beloved. Here. A place that is insignificant without any renown. But Jesus here is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he is. But he's also much more. Jesus is more than Moses. He's greater than them. He is the fulfillment of all things. And we as providence will preserve him. We must preserve him. That is what God will have us do. Because we possess Jesus. We have Christ in us by his Spirit. And God will maneuver his sovereignty to preserve him by preserving us. He's also sovereign of why you are here. Why are you here? I hope you're asking yourself the question. I'm just like giving you some time to answer it in your mind and heart. I know why I'm here. Why are you here in this little insignificant hall? 35 people, maybe. Rural, insignificant. Why are you here? It's not a pity party. Oh, but is there so much we can do? Oh, to bring the kingdom of God to Barragup and Furnerstall and Mandurah. Why are we here? Do you see, Jesus began in an insignificant place and then went out to conquer sin, death, and Satan by his blood, by hanging on a tree, but then he resurrected to a new life. Jesus is now reigning on high in his kingdom, and he's beckoning us to proclaim it and help him, be partakers with him in the building of his kingdom, but not to remain here in this insignificant place, because one day Jesus shall return and he will bring us to his eternal kingdom, which will be this renewed earth. We now live in insignificant towns that we may live like Jesus lived, so that we may anticipate the final entrance into his kingdom, which will be the new heavens and the new earth. Allow me to pray. Father, I ask that your great name will be proclaimed. Spirit, I don't aim to command you to do anything. So I ask Jesus in your name that you would bless us as a people by the Spirit allowing us to know why we are here in this insignificant little town, in this little place. Rise up within us, Spirit. Let us know that you make great things come from the little things. That Jesus, our Savior, the example, was a Nazarene. Oh Lord, we are just, if not less significant than a Nazarene. But we have in these jars of clay something that is invaluable. Let us know that this place that we live in is the place by which we will carry it and then give it to others and partake in the building of your kingdom. To your greater glory, Jesus, I ask this in your name. Amen.